provide, as I shared this morning, is just a number of texts. If you write them down, you can write these down and read them later, or you can follow along with me tonight. But what I did is went through the New Testament and just selected. This is not by no means an exhaustive list, but there are texts that demonstrate in various ways the insufficiency of the flesh in terms of spiritual things. We cannot achieve spiritual things by exertion of the strength or the power of the flesh. And as I said this morning in the definition, what we're speaking of in terms of flesh here, even though it's a word that's defined broadly in the scriptures, the context always determines the meaning of that usage. In each of these usages, the definition we were working with this morning is in play. That is not, by the way, to exclude the frailty or the effects of sin upon the physical body. We know that obviously death has entered into the world through sin, and so there are manifestations of that fleshliness or that carnality in our flesh itself, in the substance of our flesh. But here we're speaking more of the spiritual frailty, as I said this morning, the moral and physical frailties involved in our humanity, and so we're all infected with that. And certainly unto death before Christ. So if you want to turn with me this evening, I want to ask you to stand because we'll be touching on a number of passages. But turn with me first to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. You'll recognize the text as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here, even before the cross and prior to the cross and the resurrection, of Christ, he's speaking here of the limitations, as it were, of the flesh. In verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching," this is the passage, "keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so there is an attribute here in regards to the flesh in terms of its weakness here. The flesh is weak, so that's the insufficiency of the flesh. It will not accomplish what they needed in that moment. In fact, he gives the alternative to that, if you think about it, was watch and pray. And so the alternative to relying upon their flesh in this sense, which was weak, even though in spirit they were willing. In fact, you remember Peter said, "Even if all the other disciples go away, I'll stay with you." So, yeah, Peter was willing. But what Peter didn't understand is that he was exercising, even in that statement, he was exercising and depending to some degree upon his fleshliness, his flesh. There's enough strength in me that even if everybody else goes away, I'll stay with you. That was clearly indicative that Peter was relying upon himself. And Jesus is speaking to that issue in Peter's life even in this moment. This is just before they come and arrest Jesus. It's in the time of great distress for Christ. The cross looms large before him. He himself is praying and watching. He says, "Keep watch with me." And so that's his alternative to Peter's reliance on the flesh. And I just thought that was interesting. And I was thinking about the word watch. Does he mean watch for them coming in the woods so we can all flee? Does he mean watch so you can let me know when they're coming? What does he mean watch? I know what he means by pray, but he also means watch. And I think he may mean in the sense of be alert, not only for the unfolding of events, obviously, but be alert for the activity of the adversary in this circumstance. Watch with me. That's what Jesus was doing in the garden. In fact, I think that's where Satan came, I believe, in many ways. And if there was ever going to be a time to turn Christ away from his mission to go to the cross, it would have been in that garden. It would have been in those moments. Satan had already tried to tempt Jesus once before at the beginning of his ministry. And here, near the end of his earthly ministry, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me that Satan would come against him at that point as well. So Jesus says, watch and pray. Be alert for the activity of Satan. Peter, you remember, repeats this when he says, be mindful or beware of your adversary who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Be on your guard. And I think that's what he means. So that and prayer together seems to be put down by Christ as the alternative to relying on your flesh. Why? Because your flesh is weak. Your flesh, that fleshliness, will let you down in a crisis. It will not sustain you when only faith can sustain you. And so that's a good lesson for us as well. But one of the insufficiency of your flesh, as I shared this morning, is that it is weak. One of the things I think helps us to deceive ourselves is that by exerting the power of our flesh, our discipline, our determination, we can advance somewhat forward. We can progress, as it were, in the faith. We can learn our Bibles. We can learn to share the gospel. We can learn the doctrines of the Bible, and we can kind of make some progress just by the sheer determination. Some people are extraordinarily disciplined in their Bible study and all these other things. But the problem with that is that if that is done in the flesh, then at some point that's going to break down. Maybe when the crisis comes, maybe when you're challenged to live by the faith that you've learned so well, not by your knowledge, maybe whenever you have to lay down your very life for Christ, then that self-sufficiency that you've ingrained by practice is much more resistant to going away. And so Jesus is warning Peter here. Yes, your spirit is willing. All of us here tonight as Christians, our spirit is willing. We'll get into Romans chapter 7 here in a few moments, but our spirit is willing. We want to do the right thing. But our flesh is weak. We don't take that into account. Yes, do the right thing, but tap in, as it were, for lack of a better term, to the true spirit of faith whereby these things are accomplished in our life. Don't rely upon the power or the strength of your flesh because it is weak, simply put. I could ask for a show of hands, but they'd probably all come up. But I would ask tonight, have you encountered just how weak your flesh is? I have. In fact, there are mighty things or great things I wanted to see implemented in my life, and I exerted great strength to try to bring those things about. And I always was frustrated by that because I would fail at some point. It was only when I began to abandon all sufficiency and strive towards abandoning all self-sufficiency that the Spirit of Christ and the truth of God's Word began to produce in my life the things I was wanting. And so the flesh is weak. In John chapter 1, verse 13, you get another reference here, but this is one of the insufficiencies of the flesh, namely this, that it cannot, and the flesh, your flesh, cannot contribute to your new birth, to the new birth. Beginning in verse 11, John 1, 11, Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So believing in his name is what he's about to refer to. How do they do that, Jesus? Well, they were born again. Who were born, he says. But notice he says they're not born of blood. In other words, your heritage, your Jewishness didn't produce a new birth. Your tradition, your life in the Bible Belt did not produce your new birth. Your being brought up in a Christian home did not produce your new birth. All these things may be instrumental in bringing you to that point, but they didn't contribute to that. They didn't bring that about, nor of the will of the flesh. So the flesh can offer nothing in terms of the new birth. You're not born again because your flesh wanted to be born again. In fact, I don't think your flesh would want to be born again because it doesn't know what the new birth is. In fact, in John chapter 3 in general, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven, neither can he enter into the kingdom of heaven. The new birth is prior to seeing and entering. And so it's unlikely that your flesh would will to be saved to begin with, but he's saying very clearly here that your flesh cannot produce the new birth. No matter how hard you try, no matter how disciplined you are, no matter how much scripture you memorize, and no matter how determined you are to obey every word of God, your flesh cannot by its own strength bring about the new birth. You cannot be born again by the flesh, which, by the way, is why I'm very careful in regards to evangelism, because what I'm not trying to do is I'm not trying to suggest to someone that by their own reasoning they can figure it out and that they should say a prayer and accept Jesus Christ. I want to push them a little bit away from that. Yes, there might be a prayer of confession, but it ought to be produced by the work of the Spirit, not by the strength of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, because the flesh don't desire good things. It'll twist that, or it'll pervert it in some way. It'll say, well, yeah, I'll accept Jesus. I've given the example of the crusade I went to where the evangelist told the young men that if they wanted to be the best football players they could be, they needed Jesus. Well, the altar filled up. Well, what kid wouldn't want to be the greatest football player ever? And the appeal was wrong, because it implied to them somehow or another that what the desires of your flesh can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. No. That's not the way it works. In fact, the desires of the flesh can only be crucified in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are bound to those things all your days. All the way to the end of your life, you are under bondage to sin and to the impulses that sin produces in the flesh. So the flesh is completely insufficient and not contributing anything whatsoever to your new birth. Not only that, but he says at the end of that, nor of the will of man, which I think would be an exertion of that flesh. But then finally, he says that the new birth was brought about by God. Born again, not of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by God. So God brings about the new birth. So your flesh contributes nothing at all to that new birth. So that should be decisive, actually. If it's not contributing at all to the new birth, why would Christians think that it contributes to your sanctification? So, in other words, I'm born again by the Spirit, but after that, I start exerting the power of the flesh. No, you don't. It doesn't work that way. You're not born again by the Spirit of God and then set apart and sanctified and made Christ-like by the power of the flesh. It just doesn't. That's not what the Scriptures reveal, and that's not the experience of the Christian. So John 1:13 establishes here the insufficiency of the flesh in terms of bringing about the new birth. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you'll remember the discourse here between Jesus and Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus answers and says to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Notice, by the way, Nicodemus' response is the response of the flesh. In other words, this is baffling to him. What do you mean, born again? How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's the strength of the intellect of the flesh speaking there. That's my reasoning. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He wasn't ignorant of the Scriptures. So that's his reasoning. So the flesh is in operation here. And Jesus answered and says to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What struck me about that passage is this: the flesh produces nothing but flesh. That's what he's saying. Nicodemus, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, because the flesh, if it's attempting to enter into the kingdom of heaven, only produces the flesh. It begats the flesh. Whatever's done by the flesh results in being flesh. And so, Nicodemus, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven because you're thinking about this in terms of the flesh. You're applying your intellect and you're thinking to yourself, if I can reason this out, if this makes sense to me, if it's rational, then I will receive this truth and thereby enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. Because if you exert the flesh in terms of finding your way here, then all that's going to be produced is flesh. Why? Because the flesh doesn't produce spirit, and the spirit doesn't produce flesh. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. And I thought about that in a wide application in your Christian life. If you're doing good works by the power of the flesh, all you're producing is fleshly good works. It is to no advantage to you whatsoever. The irony is that God may use your good works to feed someone, and He may use your good works to accomplish some good work in the community, but in terms of your relationship with God and to your benefit, all it did was produce the flesh. And it does not glorify God, and I don't think it pleases God, as I shared this morning. Without faith, you can't please God, and the works of the flesh, no flesh shall be pleasing to God. And so He's saying very clearly there that what is born of flesh is flesh. And that's why I think it's so important in our evangelism to keep that in mind as we evangelize, but also be guarded against the person you're evangelizing making that assumption. I would literally tell them, I am not calling upon you to exert some strength that's inherent within you to believe this gospel. I'm calling on you to yield and to abandon all self-sufficiency and throw yourself wholly upon the mercy of God by the power of the Spirit enabling you to do so. That's all. That's what regeneration is. That's what conversion is. That's what the new birth is. So just be mindful, even in our works and even in our sanctification, if you are doing it by the power of the flesh, all you're producing, all that's born of that is fleshly. And it is to no avail, at least in terms of your account. John 6, 63. This is another discourse of Jesus here. Jesus is teaching. He speaks these things in the synagogue. In verse 60, this is when He was talking about His bread, His body being bread and His blood being drink. And those who partake of that have life. Of course, the disciples are hearing this, by the way, in the power of the flesh. And so His disciples, when they heard this, they said to Him, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to that?" By the way, that would have been an abhorrent ideal to the Jews, to partake of blood. They weren't even allowed to drink the blood of animals. They were to pour that out and then eat the meat. Here Jesus is saying, unless you drink My blood, that would have been absolutely staggering and abhorrent to the Jews. And that's the way they heard it. And they said, this is a difficult saying. Who can do this? Who can listen to this? And Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" In this phrase, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So I'm gleaning from that the flesh is insufficient in providing for life. You don't find life by the power of the flesh. We read those words in hindsight and in retrospect as the new birth has happened in our lives, and that makes perfect sense to me. And Jesus says, unless you eat My body and drink My blood, you can have no part with Me. I know immediately that He's speaking of being joined to Christ. In other words, being made partaker of Christ, wherein the flesh is enabled to be crucified and the new man is created in Jesus Christ. We read that and it's not controversial to us at all. We don't have the same reaction they did. But what they're doing is they're operating in the strength of their flesh. And Jesus says to them clearly, your flesh will profit you nothing in this matter. Nothing. Nothing at all. The words that I speak, He says, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit is what produces this life. The Spirit brings about this life, not the flesh. And so to me, all these together and that one as well, all these have the aggregate effect on me of just utterly removing from my mind any notion that I can produce something by my own strength that is beneficial to me as a Christian or glorifying to God. Nothing. Nothing at all. Now, I live in a fleshly body, and so do you. And our body is, we are bought with a price, and our body belongs to Christ, and we ought to yield our members in every way possible to the service of the Lord and let Him be glorified through us. But when we exert and put behind that our own self-sufficiency, it is in no way pleasing to God. In fact, it's an affront to God, because it suggests that we believe that our strength surpasses the strength of the Spirit to produce God-glorifying deeds in our lives. And that's almost the blasphemy of it in some ways. And so Jesus makes it very clear, the flesh profits you nothing. Jumping forward now to Romans, there's many in Romans, and Romans 6, which I usually cite at baptisms, is relevant to this as well. But Romans chapter 3, Paul's speaking here, first and foremost, of the guilt of all the world. We're all concluded to have been dead in our trespasses. We're sinners. In verse 10 and following, he says that. And this is speaking of all of us. Everybody in this room, even now, outside of Christ, these things are true of you. In Christ, they are not true of us, but it's His righteousness that's spoken of there that robes us. But this is what we all are apart from Christ, every human being ever born after Adam. There is none righteous, not even one. So we can all exclude that. So ever how disciplined you become, your flesh, there is no righteousness in your flesh. So you can dispense with that. You can dispense with fleshly exertions to make yourself righteous, because there's none in you. There's none who seeks after God. That's your flesh. None of us. We're not by nature, in our fallen nature, we don't by nature seek after God. It's true that we're created in the image of God, and some people believe there's a God-shaped void in the lives of every human being, but we're so darkened and dead in our trespasses that no one, apart from the act of the grace and power of God by His Spirit, seeks after God. We all seek after our own profit, ourselves. So none of us, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Every one of us have turned aside. And all together, as a group, we have become useless. Without use in terms of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. There is none who does good. So if you exert your strength to do good, understand that your flesh, the nature of your flesh, is to do no good. No good. Even if you do a good thing, you do it for a perverted motive, and therefore it undermines the good that you just done. You do it for selfish motives or self-aggrandizement or self-glorification or whatever, the praise of men. Not even one. Their throat, our throat, is an open grave. We open our mouths and the stench of deadness and death comes out of our mouths in our speech. It's just sprinkled all in our speech. That's what we are by nature. That's the flesh. Their tongues, they keep on deceiving. We're liars from the very beginning. I remember I got one of the worst whippings I ever got one time because I had a scar on my chest here when I was a kid. We were playing hide and go seek. And I ran around the corner of the house, and they had to roll out windows, and it hit me here and just slipped me open. And it healed up, and they got stitches and all that. Well, years later, we had a little neighbor boy. He's a little on the naive side, and I was fishing with my shirt off, and he saw that, and he said, "What happened there?" And I said, "You would not believe this. I was down here fishing one day, and I hooked into a big old brim, and an eagle just soared down out of the sky and grabbed me and was wanting that fish, and I started fighting him. He clapped me with his claws right there and carried me all the way to the other side of the pond, dropped me over there." And he went, "What?" Well, he went home and told his mama that, and she went off the deep end. She came up there and pulled me out of my house and whipped me for telling him that lie. We are born liars. We'll figure out some way to make ourselves look bigger or to boast in some way. Our tongues are constantly lying. That's what we are by nature. I think I've had this experience before, but you ever met somebody that just gets really uncomfortable with this description of who they are? But it's true. It's true. We prove it. Before Christ, we all prove it. We're liars, he says. The poison of asp is under their lips. Not only are we deceiving others, we do it with the intent to harm. We are always injecting, as it were, poison into every consequence, every circumstance with our tongues, because we're deceitful and we're liars and we're all that by nature. That's the flesh. That's the flesh at work. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet, they just run. They're swift to shed blood. They're not reluctant at all. In fact, if it serves what they believe their best interest, they'll take somebody down. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths everywhere they go. Look at our world since the fall. Look at all the death and destruction and chaos and the millions and millions of lives obliterated because of sinful men, because of men operating according to the flesh. We've devastated the human race and even the planet to some degree. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, no reverence at all for God. Now here's where I'm getting to. Now we know, Paul says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law speaks not to cure men of this condition, but to indicate to them of the condition. You see the difference? God didn't give us the law to say, here's the law, if you'll obey this, you'll be cured from this sinful nature of yours that I've just described. He didn't say that at all. He said, if you'll read the law, you'll get a grasp, you'll get a sense of just how corrupt and unsavable your flesh is. It's completely corrupt. There's no redeeming it. There's no remodeling it. There's no restoring it to some pristine state. There can only be the destruction of it, the death of it. That's all the way back to the garden. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's what's got to happen. And so that's what he's saying here. So the law came in so that every mouth would be closed. We can't stand up and say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know I was that bad. Yes, you do. Read the law. You're in violation of it in every point. In fact, in the New Testament, if you violated in one aspect, you violated the whole of the law. And so you are guilty. But look what he says next. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So then, the flesh is insufficient in terms of its being able to work in such a way as to bring about its own justification. Even if you could theoretically keep the law from the point of God's revelation of the law to you until the end of your days, you still haven't answered the question of that nature that produced the sin prior to that. That's a problem, because all sin is accountable before God. Even if he brings you into his presence, he says, okay, I'm not condemning you for the sins from 1990 up until the present, but all those prior to 1990, what are we going to do with those? Well, the penalty's death. Penalty's death. It doesn't work that way. So the flesh and the works, the flesh exerting its power to obey the law will not result in your justification. So you can't, that's what another reason you're not contributing to your own justification by the works of the flesh, even as they try to keep the law. Because the law simply informs you that the problem is in your flesh. It's in your very nature. And God's remedy deals with your nature, not so much your sins, but the nature that's producing those sins. That's what has to be dealt with for redemption to happen. And so your flesh contributes nothing to that. Work however hard you might, you cannot be justified by the works of the law. Just real quickly, listen to it as it's presented in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is Paul's argument. Remember, he confronted Peter. Peter sort of dissimulated when the Jews came to town. He was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. The Jews came to town. He kind of backed away from the Gentiles a little bit, and Paul confronts him. And then Paul goes on to this discourse, verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, even so, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. None of it. So that's why Peter is dissimulating and kind of moving away from the core gospel of the message there. Paul confronts him and then reiterates, look, yeah, we're Jews. We're not like natures. We're not sinners like the Gentiles in that way. But even having said that, we also know that no flesh, even Jewish flesh, will be justified by the law, by the works of the law. We're only justified in Christ by faith in Christ, which unites us to Christ, wherein our justification happens by the Spirit and not by the exertion of the flesh in its attempts to carry out the law. That's where the Pharisees were so off track. They really believed that somehow by adhering to the law and guarding against violating the law, that they would somehow achieve a level of righteousness which would make them acceptable to God. But you remember what Christ said to them. He said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. How in the world can you exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee? I mean, I've read estimates they had some 600 additional commands just to keep them from violating the commands that were in the Scripture. Silly stuff like not spitting on the Sabbath lest you till the soil. That's the craziest one I've heard. You could be convicted. So the Pharisees could spit Monday, Saturday, or Sunday through Friday, but they couldn't spit on Saturday because you'd be tilling the soil. When your spit hit the ground, it would make the dirt turn over, and now you're guilty of tilling the soil and working. I mean, they were guarding against any kind of infraction against the law that they could, yet their righteousness was insufficient because it was being... It was a derivative of the exertion of the power of their own flesh, and no flesh will be justified before God by works of the law. So our flesh is insufficient for justification. That's my point. You're not going to be justified by your exertion of the flesh. Romans 7, which is to me probably the most convincing passage in my own Christian life in trying to understand what this, by the way, it is a dilemma. And when I read this, it speaks so personally to me, especially when it says things like, honest things like, the thing I want to do, I can't seem to do, and the thing I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. And I can really relate later on in the passage when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me, I love the phrasing, from the body of this death? This death is nothing, this body is nothing but death manifest. How can I escape this? And this is what he says in those verses. For he says, by the way, if you want to back up and read a lot of that scripture before you get there, the whole of chapter 7, but he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into sin, bondage into sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You ever have that experience? Just you kick yourself in the pants, beat your head, but it seems like you come out of it for a while, and the next thing you know, you find you're doing that thing again. But he says, verse 16, but if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The law is good. I can't do it. I want to do it, but I can't seem to do it. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with me. I believe what the law says for me to do is good, but for some reason I can't do it. In fact, I do the opposite of the law, and I confirm in that experience that the law is good. I'm the problem. That's what he's saying here. Verse 17, and this is in his Christian state. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. So he's recognized something. There's a fleshliness, there's a carnality in me that is operating here. As far as my will, I don't want to do these things. I want to do what the law says, but I can't seem to do it, which proves that the law itself is good. And I've concluded that what's happening here is there's something in operation in me that is producing that, and that something is sin. It dwells in me, he says. Verse 18, for I know, this is my passage, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, he qualifies, in my flesh. That's decisive. There is nothing good that dwells in me. And then he makes sure we understand what he's saying, in my flesh. There's no good to come out of it. It's not in me. Everything that is fleshly about me, there is no good in it at all. And I prove it to myself over and over by the experience he's just talked about. Because he says here, for the willing is present in me. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in the garden? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. So you see that dynamic. There's a tension there. Here's a believer. Paul's a believer. I don't think Paul's speaking of some past experience when he was an unbeliever. I think he's talking about right now in the life of Paul, which to me is all the more remarkable about Paul, in that he seems to have been winning those battles all through his life. Certainly by the power of the hand of God upon him, the thorn that God gave him, all these were instruments in giving the victory to Paul in these things. But Paul knows the experience. Even if he didn't yield to it, he knows the dynamic. And so when you struggle with that, don't think you're alone in some way. Just understand what's happening there. He says, for the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice, it seems, the very evil that I do not want. But he says, if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So the problem is sin in me, in my flesh, as he's already qualified. I find then, he says, this the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That makes sense to me. I know it seems convoluted when you read that, and it may be complex, but when I read that, it makes sense, because it's a perfect description of the battle, the inward tension of the Christian who is in the process of being sanctified, whereby faith he is putting to death the old man. That's the dynamic that is unfolding in the life of every Christian who is pursuing Christ-likeness by the power of God and not by the power of his flesh. You'll know that when you do that. That'll make sense. But then verse 24, as I've shared, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then I love that he puts verse 25 there, and then begins in chapter 8 of verse 1 there. But he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I would refer you to, if you write these down, look at chapter 7, verse 12, and chapter 7, verses 8 and 11, to affirm both of those things, the law of God and the law of sin. And then he gives us this liberating passage. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a complete disregard for your fleshly contributions. There is no condemnation to those who are united to Christ. Why? Because his sacrifice is sufficient. His perfect obedience to the law. No sin, the sinless sacrifice offered up on your behalf, to whom you are joined and in whose death you were made able to die to sin and to be raised up to new life. Wherein you are able now in sanctification to fight the war against the old man, and to put to death the old man throughout a lifetime of following Christ. So there's a liberating passage there amongst all the difficulties of that passage, the body of this death. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 8 of Romans as well, those who are in the flesh, he says, clearly cannot please God. Listen to these verses as they unfold. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's like thundering from Mount Everest. That's what happened at the cross. That's the only hope we have, by the way. And who is the us? He tells us those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, think about this. If we are operating according to the flesh, what do we set our minds on? The flesh. Things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In fact, he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And this is the phrase that strikes me. For it is not even able to do so. Not able. Insufficiency. Your flesh can't do that. It can't yield to the law of God. It's hostile towards God. God, in the eyes of the flesh, is an enemy that's trying to deprive you of all the things that you're convinced will make you happy in this world, of all the things that will gratify you and bring satisfaction. God is an enemy of that whenever he says, thou shalt do this. You perceive that as an affront against your pursuit. That's why the flesh cannot be subject. It can't subject itself to God. It can only die. And he says, verse 8, finally, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The contrast of that, or alongside that, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have those two things juxtaposed. Flesh, faith, which is pleasing to God. Not flesh, but faith. The very opposite of flesh. So whatever we do in the power of our flesh, no matter how righteous it seems, no matter how it gets the acclaim, even of the church, is not pleasing to God. It's just not. Because it is a rejection of the sufficiency of Christ himself. And that, to me, is one of the most heinous things about fleshly reliance and self-sufficiency, is that you strike a blow against the sufficiency of Christ's work upon the cross and even the person of Christ himself. You say that I need Jesus for this stuff, but I can handle the other stuff. So let me exert some power of my own strength here. And in doing so, you diminish the purchase of Christ himself, at least by your statement and by your actions, even though you can't diminish the glory of Christ in his person. A couple more here real quickly. In Romans chapter 13, pretty clear here as well in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul is talking about subjection here to the government, how the government has its place as a minister of God, does not carry bear the sword in vain. God uses it instrumentally to restrain the passions of fallen men. And so it's all in those in that context. In verse 11, he picks up this way. He says, do this, knowing that the time, that the hour, that already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. It's already, the hour's late, so do this. Obey what he's indicated above. For now, he says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Remember what I read this morning? Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But here it is. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage. And I almost preached a whole message on this one phrase. But make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That is a massive statement. Don't provide for it. I've said before, starve it out. Whenever the flesh says, I want this, don't make any provision for it. I think a provision is, even in the context, you go out, you work, you bring home your money, you go to the store, you buy your groceries, you set up provisions in your home, and you're making provisions for the strength and the continuation of your family. Don't do that to the flesh. We read the list this morning. These are the deeds of the flesh. Whenever the flesh creeps up and raises its ugly head in our lives and makes its demands contrary to the holiness and the righteousness of God and the truth of his word, don't make provision for it. Don't feed it. And there's a real danger, because when we yield, think about this, when we yield and gratify that impulse, the flesh grows a little bit. And he feels a little more vigorous. And then he comes again with more strong temptations. And we yield in that moment and give him what he wants. It gets even stronger. And the more you feed him, the stronger he gets. And while you're feeding him, you're starving the spiritual man, and he's growing weaker. So you have two things going on. You have a growing influence and strength and power and sufficiency of your fleshly man, while you're losing the vigor of your spiritual man. And at some point, it's going to blow wide open, and the flesh is going to completely operate and take over in the life. That is the anatomy of backsliding. And Paul knows it very clearly here. He says, the time is late. You don't have time to play the game. You don't have time to wade out into the world and put both feet or a foot in both worlds. Now is the time to be devoted to this being set apart by Christ. And when the flesh rears its head and draws you away, and the devil tries to exploit the old man remaining in you, do not let him be fed and strengthened by making provision. I think that can be made in very practical ways. We can do things practically on the outside that remove temptations and different things that try to make no provision. But there's more to be done in the inner man. We don't for a minute entertain those fleshly impulses. We don't dwell upon them, think upon them. We recognize them immediately. We rebuke them. We rebuke our old man. We fly to the cross and be reminded there that in that crucifixion, in our union with Christ, he brought about our capacity to resist that fleshly inclination. And in doing so, it gets a little weaker and a little weaker and a little weaker. And if sanctification does what it's supposed to do biblically, we are becoming more Christ-like as we are becoming less self-sufficient in our flesh and responsive to the impulses of the old man and more responsive to the impulses of Christ who dwells within us. That's the life of Christ. That's what the devil was trying to exploit in the garden, human impulses. If you're hungry, why not turn the stones to bread? Satisfy, Jesus, that fleshly inclination you have. Hunger's legitimate. You've been fasting 40 days. You have a fleshly impulse. Your body needs food. And to make it worse, you have the power as the Son of God to turn the stones to bread and satisfy the flesh. Use the divine to satisfy the flesh. Jesus didn't fall for it. And the same throughout the temptations. Jesus starved out, as it were, those fleshly inclinations and preferred the Spirit, preferred God, the Father, to his own fleshly inclinations. That's how you make no provision for the flesh. You put on Christ. Real quickly, 2 Corinthians 7:1. You can also look at verses 6. We touched on these in our study through 2 Corinthians. But the fleshly defilement is something to be cleansed of through the new birth. I think in the new birth, God sanctifies or sets apart even our bodies. Our bodies now are not bound to yield up our members, our arms, our legs, our eyes, our ears, our mouths. We're not bound to yield those over to the working of evil. We have a new master. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God with your body. Now my body belongs to God, and through the resurrection, through the death and resurrection of Christ and my union with him, he's released me from the bondage of yielding my members over for evil all my days. Now it's as though I have a choice in the matter. I have a capacity in the new birth to deny the flesh, crucify the flesh, and invigorate the inner man, the spiritual man, by obedience to Christ. So the defilement of the flesh is something to be cleansed of in the new birth, not by your own works. You can clean up your life from this point forward, but it doesn't remove the defilement of the life until God removes it in justification and by cloaking us in the righteousness of Christ himself. The last one was interesting to me as well, but 1 Peter. Like I said, there are many of these, and I'm so tempted to go to Romans 6, but we'll look at this one first. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's speaking in the context of suffering here. I'm going to just pick up in verse 17. He says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive, in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." That's a sermon in itself there. But I'm looking at this verse. "Corresponding to which," those who were saved through water, "corresponding to that," he says, baptism now saves you. Notice he inserts here, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So here, baptism, water baptism, does not cleanse the flesh. It doesn't make the flesh better. It doesn't. I've always said, without the new birth, if you get baptized, you're just a wet sinner. That's it. It doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh. All it does is indicates here, he says here, it's indicative of an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the effect that baptism, that's the symbol that it's communicating. In other words, through the resurrection of Christ, we have been brought into a place of having a good conscience, a clear conscience between ourselves and God. We have been made just in Christ Jesus. We stand before God not condemned anymore. And when we are baptized, it didn't clean off the defilement of the flesh. It's as defiled as it's ever been, and not unreliable in every way. You can't lean upon it. You can't trust it. You can't think it's sufficient for anything. And I didn't get to this text, but here's where I really think we get off track as I come back to this, is we believe that we are born again by the Spirit of God through the power and grace of God in the new birth. But almost immediately after that, we set about to do all that's commanded in Scripture. And we get caught up in this doing that in the power of our own flesh. And we find ourselves a lot of times, many, many years of the Christian life, in frustration because we can't overcome sin and temptations in our lives. Many years sometimes of frustrations. And it's true that we'll not rid ourselves of every sin before we leave this world. Sanctification is, I believe, the essence of sanctification is taking by believing by faith what Jesus says was accomplished in the new birth, in the cross, in our union with him, taking the reality of that in time, of the objective truth of that, and employing that and bringing it to bear in the everyday subjective truth living of the Christian life all the way through our days. We bring that truth to bear and we say to ourselves, in fact, Romans 6 says that. After he talks about that, he says, "So then, consider yourselves dead to sin." Well, why does he say consider yourselves? Why don't he just say you're dead to sin? You shouldn't be sinning. There should never be any more sin in your life. He says consider yourself dead to sin because he's just said that's what's happened at the cross. If you're in Christ, how can you go on in sin like that? Don't you understand that having been joined to Christ, you've been buried with him by baptism into his death, and just as he was raised from the dead, so have you? So if that's true, as you go forward in this Christian life, consider, make it a part of your thinking that you are no longer bound to those sins. You have been crucified, that old man has been crucified, now live in the new man. And all throughout the Scriptures, in Colossians and I think in Galatians here as well, he says, he uses this phrase often, put on Christ Jesus. Put him on like a garment. Wear Christ Jesus.
put off, he says, the old garment, the flesh. Some of you may remember, but years and years ago, y'all remember I did a sermon and I brought my old work jacket. And I sit up here and I put my work jacket on. It's all cruddy and holes in the elbows and dirty and stained and oil and blood stains, even blood stains on that jacket. And I was making the illustration that that's my life of sin. And I just stepped away from the pulpit in that text, and it says, put off the old garment. Just take it off. Don't walk around and stick your chest out and use religious language while you're still wearing the old garment. Take the old garment off. Throw it away and then put on the new. And I came back here and put my suit coat on to just draw the illustration. And I remember, some of you may remember, Tracy Kessler's daughter, Hannah Austin. She came to me, it's been some many years later, and she made the comment how that imagery really affected her that day. She may have been the only one. Obviously, y'all don't remember it, but she remembered it, and it had an effect because it illustrated with visual effect what he's saying when he says that. And your old man is that old coat. It's beat up. It's stained. You're never going to get it clean. You can sew it up, but it's still a patch. It's never going to be new again. And there's no restoring that old coat. And so the Bible calls us, through the power of Christ and enabled by the cross of Christ, to finally and fully take it off. Stop wearing the old coat. And he's given us a brand new coat, a cloak, as it were. And that cloak is Christ himself. And there's not a spot or blemish or anything. And we're to wear Christ. We're to be covered and robed with Christ. And in terms of our relationship with the Father, when he looks upon us, he sees his Son, and he loves the Son and all those who are in the Son. That's why those promises are in the Bible. All the promises of God are yes in him. In him. Because when he looks to his Son and God has made a promise and his Son says, Father, grant your promise. Why would the Father withhold from his Son any good thing? And when you're united to Christ, why would he withhold any good thing from us as well, including sanctification and the capacity to be putting to death sin and the old man? I love John Owen's quote, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's true. That's true. So I pray that through these messages, stand with me. This morning and this evening, that and one of the reasons I've been, even for weeks, been compelled towards this conclusion for the 1st and 2nd Corinthians is because, as I said this morning, all throughout that book, and the more I rehearse it in my mind, the main problem in the Corinthian church that Paul was dealing with, confronting with constantly, was carnality, fleshliness among Christians. Yeah, there were those who were not believers. There were the false apostles. There were those who were no believers at all. But overwhelmingly, the church in Corinth were true born-again believers who had made professions of faith, who had experienced the new birth, yet they seemed to be ignorant of the fact that means a change of life altogether. They still operated as though they were bound by the same fleshliness, and Paul was confronting that almost at every turn throughout the Corinthians. And I really... to be honest, and I think you'll agree with me, we're not that much different today. All these many centuries later, the church still is plagued with the same problems. We've sanctified fleshliness. In fact, some of the ways that we even do church to me suggest that we've fashioned church now to accommodate fleshliness, to gratify it, so that we might fill our churches full and our coffers, and that we might have a great reputation in the world. That's wrong, and that's detrimental to the church's future. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word again. Lord, I think we would all agree and confess that the flesh has much more sway in our lives than we would like. But Father, we also relate to what Paul writes in Romans 7 in regards to that dilemma. And Lord, most of all, we are thankful for what Paul says in Romans 8. We are thankful that in Christ there is now no condemnation. This is not a matter of our being condemned, but Father, I think it is a matter of our growing in the faith, of our growing in Christlikeness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify those inclinations and those dispositions of the old man when they arise, and that we would
bring the truth of your word to bear in terms of those things and set them aside, not to dwell on them, not to have a conversation, but Father, reject them outright as deeds of the flesh, and that we might yield to the Spirit working in our lives, producing fruit that is consistent with your glory. Bless those who've come, Father. I pray that your hand would be especially upon each one this week as we go throughout our weeks. I know from my own experience and just from conversations with others, we'll all have battles this week. There'll be things that come up. There'll be issues that we have to navigate. And all the while, the world and our flesh will be crying out to act one way. And Father, help us by your grace to act according to your word and act in complete trust in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.